Good morning. Once again, open your Bibles to Revelation as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation, coming to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia, in chapter 3, commencing with verse 7. To all the fathers, happy Father's Day. I'm sure the family would like to take you out to lunch, so be sure and get your credit card ready. We do celebrate Father's Day as Mother's Day. But thank God we have a Heavenly Father, a Father who is always right, always perfect, never fails, never leaves us, never forsakes us, our Heavenly Father. Commencing with verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. To the church at Philadelphia write these things. Says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation which shall come upon all them that dwell upon the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning for an express purpose, that is to worship you. For you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise, obedience, submission, and surrender. All glory and honor and power and strength and riches and wealth belong to you. For you alone are God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. As we come together, Father, may all thoughts that would detract us from concentrating on you, may they disappear. May our hearts and eyes focus upon you, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do pray, Father, that your word would go forth accurately and powerfully today, that you would edify every believer, convict every sinner. And Lord, we pray that there would be fruit today for your glory. We thank you in advance there shall be, because you've promised your word never returns to empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. So in advance, we thank you for what you're about to do. And any fruit, we give you the glory and the praise, for it is your work alone. Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts, and may we obey that which you teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Jesus the Lord. Amen. So as we come to this, the sixth church, it is a similar church in one respect to the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a church that was not condemned in any way. There was found no fault in them. They were found to be a church that were only commended and not condemned. Of the seven churches, there were only two that the Lord found no fault in, though he said that he's looking, he's seeing their works, he's omniscient, he knows what they're doing. He knows their faults, he knows their good deeds and the things they're doing in his name, he knows their works on his behalf. But in Smyrna, he found no fault. Now, this church likewise, the church at Philadelphia, is the only other church that he finds no fault. There's only commendation, no condemnation. And what a blessing it is to be a church like that. We aspire to be a church where there's no condemnation, only commendation. For these churches, recall, were several real churches in Asia Minor, and they all had certain characteristics or attributes. We're at about 30, 40 AD when this was written, still the first century, but there had been time for the churches to take on certain characteristics and attributes. And this church was a church that had no fault. The Lord found no fault. Now, it's not a perfect church, of course. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect preacher. There's no perfect missionary. There's no perfect believer in this world. But he found no fault in them. He only commended them. And so as we look at the characteristics, we try to apply them to our church because they apply to every church down through the ages. Every church has certain characteristics that we find are attributes in these seven churches. But what a joy it is to find a church that is only commended and how this church stood. The background on Philadelphia, as you know, Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Delphos, brother, phileo, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. It was because two brothers had founded this. One was Emanus, the other was Attalus. And these brothers were so close that even when they printed coins, we found coins with their faces printed on the same coin. They loved each other so much that the city was called the City of Brotherly Love. It was a city that was founded the latest of all the cities in Asia Minor, about 198 BC before Christ. And it was a church that was founded really to be a church, a city that was founded to be a Greek missionary church city. Keep wanting to call it a church, but it was a city. And it was to take Greek culture to Asia Minor and to bring the Greek language to Asia Minor, and it highly succeeded in doing that. It was situated at a great crossroads for trade, and it was a great trade city. It wasn't founded to be a military city, but rather, again, a Greek outpost to take the Greek culture to Asia Minor. We don't know how it was founded, but probably the Apostle Paul, because we know this. These things continued for the space of 2 years so that all who were in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. The Apostle Paul was probably the founder, though we don't know exactly how it was founded, but it was a result of his missionary work in Ephesus for sure. So the church at Philadelphia was in the city of Philadelphia. It had been destroyed a couple of times and rebuilt, and therefore it was renamed. And it was renamed a couple of times, but it always came back to the city Philadelphia. It was a fertile land because it was a volcanic area. And indeed, in AD 17, the city was obliterated. Like Sardis and the other cities in the area, it suffered greatly from that earthquake because the volcano had erupted. And since it was the closest city to the volcano, it continued to have eruptions and rumblings and earthquakes, aftershocks for years. And as a result, many had to leave the city. They had fled the city and were living out on the plains, were living in huts, were living on farms. They were afraid to live near buildings because they might fall on them any time. There was always that imminent danger that there would be another aftershock, another earthquake, another moving, another volcanic eruption. But because of the volcano eruption, it was an acidic land, and the Greeks called it the burned-out land. And as a result, it was great for growing grapes, and they were known for their vineyards, and they had wine that they produced and they sold throughout the world. But it was in this setting that this church was founded. It was not a city at that time that had a great Acropolis and all these places of worship for false gods, though they did worship false gods, and they did worship Caesar. It was also a place that had a Jewish contingency, and there were the Jews, as we'll see in the text, who sought to corrupt them, to put them under Judaism, and to put them under legalism, who were legalists. But they resisted that. They stood for Jesus Christ. Unlike Thyatira, who had become worldly, they stood against the world, and they were pure. They did not allow Jezebel and her teaching to corrupt them and to corrupt true doctrine. And so we see in verse 7, he says, "The angel to the church at Philadelphia." First, it's the writer. Who's the author? Jesus. We know that. "These things says he that is holy." He takes an entirely different characteristics or attribute of himself in introduction. Remember, the other churches he borrowed from chapter 1 in the vision that John had of Jesus Christ. But this one, he does not borrow from that vision in chapter 1. But rather, he comes up with an entirely different reference. Really, the references that refer to the Old Testament. He calls himself "These things says he first that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." He's holy. That is the chief attribute of God. Remember when Isaiah, when he had the vision of God high and lifted up and on his throne, and the cherubim were about him, and they cried one to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3. The Lord's characteristic, attribute, to be separate, apart from, totally and completely separate from sin, from unrighteousness. He is holy, holy God. The psalmist said, "I will sing unto you with the harp. With the harp will I praise you, O my God, the Holy One of Israel." Psalm 71:22. The Holy One, he is called. Isaiah said, "Your maker, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God of all the earth shall he be called. Isaiah 54:5, the Holy One. Remember when Mary was told she was going to have a child. Remember what the angel said to her. She said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. He is the Holy One, the One of God. Remember, we don't take the word of demons. They're liars. They're evil. But remember when Jesus came to cast out a demon, and a demon encountered Christ and came and fell before him, and that demon-possessed person. And the demon said, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. He is the Holy One of God. Therefore, be you also holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. For as he has called you as holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. God is holy, holy, holy. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, holy, holy. The one completely separate from all of creation, above and beyond. Eternal and immutable, sovereign, holy God. That's Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One. Perfect and holy for 33 years that he lived on the earth. He developed as a man because he was the God-man. He was born of a virgin named Mary, born in holy, sinless perfection. He did not have an Adamic sinful nature. And thank God he didn't, for had he done that, he would have not been able to pay the price for our sin, for he would have had a sinful nature. But he was born in holiness, in sinless perfection, according to the plan of God, and never sinned once. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. He developed, he grew. He grew from short to tall. He grew in weight. He grew spiritually. He grew in favor with God and man. But he was the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, the Holy One of God. And so he identifies himself first as he that is holy. Second, he says he that is true. In the Greek, it's aletheno, which we're not really sure exactly how to interpret that, but it probably means the genuine, the true and genuine. He is the genuine as opposed to the fake, as opposed to Caesar, who claimed to be God. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is the genuine God. It is not Caesar. Caesar was just a man. I am the true, the genuine God. I am Emmanuel, God. I'm the truth and the life, he said, John 14:6. He is the truth, the true one, the genuine one. And then thirdly, he says that he has the key of David. This is kind of a strange thing, and it's a little difficult to interpret. If you look at commentaries, there's all kinds of different answers regarding this. Nobody really exactly understands what it means, but it's an Old Testament reference. And if you would turn with me, look back at the reference in the Old Testament where it talks about the key of David. Look at Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, and let's begin with verse 20. Here we have Sheba and Eliakim, that the key to the kingdom is going to pass from Sheba to Eliakim, and God's commanding that this happen in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, let's look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. And I will commit your government into his hand, speaking of Hezekiah the king. And he shall be a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key, here it is, the key of the house of David, the exact words that we have here, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall be open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. You see, it's a direct reference to the Old Testament. This is a messianic passage. All who read it acknowledge that this is messianic looking future to the Messiah. But speaking of Eliakim, he would have the key. That key would be a large key, unmistakable, that would go around his shoulder, signifying that he had the key to the power of the kingdom. He could determine who could enter into the presence of the king, who would be forbidden the presence of the king. He had power and authority to do the work and the ministry of the kingdom. He was like the secretary of state to King Hezekiah, and God commanded Eliakim be that he take it over that position from Sheba. Again, verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. He has complete authority. Jesus does that. I will fasten him as a nail in a pure and a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. He's going to be fastened. He will be sure, steadfast. It won't waver. He'll be fastened like a nail. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, and the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of the flagons. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened to the sure wall be removed and cut off and fall. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, he's the nail, another idiom for Jesus, another metaphor for Jesus, one we don't often think of, that he's the nail, but a nail is secure. It secures whatever it holds. It is solid. But God said that nail will be cut off. That's fastened in its sure place. It'll be removed. Jesus was cut off. His life was cut off on the cross at Calvary. He was removed from this world. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. A messianic reference there, here, to turn back to Revelation chapter 3. So it says, Jesus is saying of himself, he's holy, he's true. He has the key of David, like Eliakim, but this Eliakim looking forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ, to the power and the authority of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, that he had the key of David, speaking of his sovereignty, of his omnipotence. It's he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. His authority, his power, his omnipotence. It speaks of his omnipotent power. Jesus is omnipotent just as the Father. And then in verse 8, he says, I know your works, just like he does to the other churches. He says, I know your works. And the other churches he found fault. Ephesus had left their first love. Thyatira had become worldly and accepted immorality and Jezebel and her doctrine. Pergamon had become the synagogue of Satan, and the church had been corrupted there. But here, he says, I know your works, and as I examine your works, as my omnipotence and my understanding and my all-seeing eyes look deeply into the church, I know your works. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door. He set before him an open door because they were doing his work, and no man can shut it. This is a door. Every church looks for open doors. Often we try to walk through closed doors. We're looking for God's leading, God's lighting, that God would lead us and direct our paths, that where he wants to walk through a door, we would walk through it. Not trying to force open doors that he has shut, but doors of ministry and opportunity that he gives us. When he opens the door, we must walk through. We must take advantage of it. The Apostle Paul said, for a great door and effectual is open in me, and there are many adversaries, 1 Corinthians 16:9. There's an open door, a door for evangelism, a door for reaching the world for Christ. But there are many adversaries. It's not easy just because God opens the door. It doesn't mean that there'll be no problems, no difficulties. There are problems. There are difficulties. There are obstacles to surmount. But we can because God has opened the door. He said when he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord had opened the door unto me, 2 Corinthians 2:12. He said, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I'm in bonds, Colossians 4:3. A door of opportunity. This is a door of evangelism, a door of reaching people for Christ. The door is open. Yes, they were living in a pagan world that hated them, a pagan world that ostracized them, that didn't believe what they believed, that thought they were heretics, that thought they were out of their minds, that thought they should be persecuted and that this should be stamped out. But in the midst of the persecution, there was a door of opportunity. We live in a pagan society now in America, but there's a great door open. There's a door. There's still opportunity for us to reach people for Christ. There's still obstacles. There's still hindrances. Things, difficulties, but the door's open. We can reach people for Christ. We can take the gospel. We can take it to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, telling them of Christ and his love, of God and his plan of salvation. God has opened the door. The door is not shut yet. When he opens the door, no man can shut it. And when he shuts the door, no man can open it. But he says of this church, I have set before you an open door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture, John 10:9. Jesus is the door. the door of salvation, the door of redemption, the door for our sins to be forgiven, the door that we go through to become a new creation. It is Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, the door of God. He says there in verse 8, he set before you an open door. No man can shut it. And then he says, you have a little strength. That's not a negative thing. It's not saying, you know, you have a little strength and I wish you had more. He's commending them for the strength that they have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all that they're going through, how they're resisting, how they're standing. They still have strength. Remember, little doesn't mean negative things. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, how small is that? You know, the mustard seed is so small, you can almost hardly see it. But yet, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, he said, you can remove mountains. And so they were a little flock. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. Little, not belittled. It's not diminishing who they are, but rather commending them. They have strength, and they have strength in the Lord to do what he's called them to do, to use that open door to reach their world for Christ. And as we do as well, no man can shut that door. You have a little strength. And then he says, you've kept my word. You've obeyed. You haven't failed to keep my word. They hadn't fainted. They hadn't quit. They were under persecution. They were poor. But yet they were pure. Like the church at Smyrna, they were poor in material goods. They didn't have wealth. But he said they were rich. They were rich spiritually. And so it is with the church at Philadelphia. They may have been little in number, but they were great in strength. So often we think we see these mega churches. You happen to turn on TV and you see these great, big, huge buildings and 10,000 people, 20,000 people. I mean, that'd be wonderful if God gave us that. But God doesn't measure success by that. They had a little strength and he commends them and he found no fault. There were larger churches in Asia Minor that did not receive commendations like this. They had condemnations along with some commendation. But this church, there was nothing to fault. It doesn't matter the physical size of the church. It matters the purity, the holiness, the desire to serve the Lord, the works we're doing for God. Some bear fruit, some don't. God is sovereign, even in fruit. Our job is simply to take the gospel to the world, to seek to make disciples. How much fruit there is up to him who gives the fruit. It's in God's hands. It may be much fruit. It may be a little fruit. It may be tenfold, 20-fold, 30-fold. But God is sovereign even in what fruit is brought forth. And the fruit is not always evident. Sometimes it's in the inner man of the heart. We don't see it in great numbers. Numbers can be confusing. Numbers can be, well, God must be blessing her. Look at all the people that come here. And it could be not a message that's from God. It could be a message that is corrupted, a message that is psychology, humanism, that makes people feel good and they just give them such a good time while they come to church and they hear a rock concert or something and people fill the place and they come for an hour or so and they leave and nothing happens in their life. There's no conviction, there's no transformation, and there's really no spiritual fruit, though outwardly there seems to be fruit. But this little flock, he said, you've kept my word. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of your word. Yes, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23:12. Job was like that. He didn't go back from the commandment of his word. He kept the word of God. That's what made him the strong man he was. Your words were found, I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. The great prophet. He esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Would you grow in faith? Would you have your faith grow from the little mustard seed and grow and grow and grow? The more time we spend in the word, the more our faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word endures or abides forever, Matthew 24:35. They were faithful to the word. We determined to be faithful to the word. That characteristic made them a church that had commendation from God. They had an open door and they were evangelizing. They were trying to reach people for Christ. They were staying true to the word of God. We will preach the word of God only. We will not preach humanism. We will not preach the sophistry of man. We will not preach self-help. We will not preach the things of man. We will stick to the word of God, solo scriptura, and that alone. And that will make us a church of commendation for God. For God blesses it when you hold and stand fast with his word. You've kept it. You've held on to it. You haven't let go. You've grasped it. Terao in the Greek. You hold. You've kept my word. You've guarded my word. And then the other commendation is, you've not denied my name. How easy it would have been for them to deny the name of Christ. I've talked to folks before that say, if we come and it comes to persecution, well, you know, I'll just say, nah, I don't believe. And, you know, God knows I really believe and I can get it. No, Jesus said, whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. If any man shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 to 33. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy 2:12. No, to confess his name before men. To gladly say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I believe his blood was shed to cleanse me from my sin. I believe he paid the price for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's coming again. My faith is in Jesus Christ, and I shall never compromise. I shall never back up on that. Here I stand, Jesus Christ, his name. We keep it. We will not deny it, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. If you deny his name, who else will you trust in? Who else paid the price for your sin? Who else will give you eternal life? Who else will forgive you? By what other name will there be salvation? For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. For he has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. He is Lord, the name of Jesus. Oh, how we love that name. We claim his name. He's going to tell us more about his name a little bit later. But then he says, behold, in verse 9, another confusing text somewhat. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. What's that all about? But do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Well, there's a couple possibilities here at least. One is that they were Jews by birth. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham and say, Father Abraham. And perhaps they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And perhaps going to the synagogue and keeping the rituals of Judaism. But in their heart, they weren't really Jews. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, to the praise of God, Romans 2, 28 to 29. He's not a Jew because he's born physically to Abraham. Many Jews God had to put to death because they didn't believe. Not only did they worship, did they see all the miracles that God did, bringing them out of Egypt, and God leading them by a pillar by fire at night and a cloud by day, seeing the Shekinah glory, seeing the mountain quake and Moses get the Ten Commandments. They knew God had killed the whole Egyptian army and drowned them in the Red Sea behind them, seeing the miracles there that they had performed, had despoiled and taken all the wealth of Egypt with them when they left. And then Moses goes to receive the Ten Commandments and comes down and finds them worshiping a golden calf. Amazing. They are not all Jews who say they are Jews. Because it's of the heart. It's in the spirit. It's not in the flesh or in the letter. And so they say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. The proof of they're not Jews is they rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah. And so claiming to be Jews who had rejected the Messiah said they claim to be Jews, but they're not really Jews because they don't love me. They don't really love me. They go through the motions. They keep the ritual. And there are people who come to church and they sing the songs and they throw some money in the offering. And they go through the motions and you think, well, that must be a Christian. But it could be just the outward appearance. It could be those who merely make a profession of Christ but don't really possess Christ. They've never truly been born again, have you? We must always examine our hearts, make sure that we're truly born again, that we truly know Christ as our Savior. That we haven't just gone through the motions or done the correct thing with our family or our parents. Or try to appear to be a good person so we go through the motions. It's in the heart. Does your heart belong to Christ? Does your heart belong to Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him alone? It's the only way to have our faith in Jesus. The name above all names, the only name by which we may be saved. The other possibility, and this is a relatively new idea, I think, in theology, in the theological circles, is that replacement theology. There are those who teach in the seminaries today. Most seminaries and mainline denominations teach that because Israel rejected Jesus Christ, they rejected the Messiah and they crucified him, God's done with Israel, that's it. Now the church replaces Israel, and it's all the promises that were accrued to Israel now accrue to the church. One problem with that, they never want to take the curses that go to Israel. They only want the promises. But you can't have the promises without the curses. And they teach a replacement theology that the church has now replaced Israel, that God has forsaken Israel. But remember when God made the promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, he promised him that he would give him a land, that he would make his name great, that he would be a blessing to all the world. Remember the condition that Abraham was in when he made the promises? It was what's called an unconditional election. Unconditional. It was an unconditional promise that he made to him. Abraham was asleep. God put Abraham into a sleep, and God passed through the two halves that had been cut because they had cut when you make a promise, when you make a covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't predicated like a suzerain treaty where they capture a nation. They say, now, if you pay your taxes, if you obey our laws, if you learn our language, if you do these things, this, this, and this, we will protect you and keep you, and you'll be part of our kingdom. It's not a suzerain treaty. It is rather unconditional. It is not conditional. He didn't say, Abraham, if you don't lie, and if you keep these commandments, and if you do this, then I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. You shall be the father of many, and all the things that he promised him, the land. No, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, it was unconditional promises. Abraham was asleep. God made the promises, and God said, I will fulfill these promises. He has not forsaken Israel. Israel is still his love. The Jewish people are still his love. And in Revelation here, as we study later, we'll see the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that God marks so that they cannot be hurt. They bear his seal. He seals them. And we're told, so all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26. All Israel shall be saved. God has not forsaken Israel. Israel is still his chosen people. The church is not replaced. The church is the church, and Israel is Israel. And so these people in the replacement theology say, well, then we're the true Israel. We're the true Jews because we've replaced Israel as the apple of God's eye. And that's not so. God says that's a lie. He still loves Israel. He'll still fulfill those promises. They were unconditional promises. If God doesn't fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then God's a liar, and God forbid. God is not a liar. Is God a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man should he repent? Has he said, and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23, 19. He will. God is not a liar. God's not like a man. God doesn't say one thing and then do another. He does what he says. The church has not replaced Israel. And so you can wrestle with that text as to what it means. But he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. When you deny Christ, you are no longer in the synagogue of God. No matter how you pretend, you're now in the synagogue of Satan. You're of your father, the devil, John 8, 44. Which say they're Jews, they're not. They do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. They were persecuting the church. The Judaizers were persecuting Christians, saying, you must keep the law, and because you don't belong to God, you're outcast, you are heretics, and they persecuted the church. But the very persecutors, evidently some would come to faith in Christ, and then later they'll bow at the feet of these people they persecuted, recognizing that they had told them the truth, that they really belonged to God, and God said, I'll show them that I love them. I'll make them to know that I have loved you. At the end of verse 8, I have loved you. These Jews persecute you, but it won't last forever. They persecute you, but one day they shall come and bow at your feet, and they shall know that I love you. Now, verse 10. This also is a controversial verse for many. To me, I think it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, eschatologically. It's awesome what God promises here. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What a promise. Remember, these things that God condemns and God commends and that God promises are for the churches, plural, throughout the ages. This is promise is for us as much as it was for that physical church there at Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept, there's that word, again, you kept or you've guarded my word, the Bible, The Bible was written by this time. Remember, this is 30, 40 AD. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, they now have that. He says, because you have kept it, because you've obeyed my word. You haven't gone on to other things, but you've continued faithful in my word. Because you've kept my word of my patience, hupomeno in the Greek, you know what it means, to remain faithful under pressure, to remain faithful under duress or persecution, and to be blissfully hopeful, not just resigned to this, but blissfully faithful, because you know God is faithful. He says, because you kept the word of my patience, he makes a promise. I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This passage really speaks of God promising his people to keep us from the tribulation period. And, you know, I say that with some conviction. I know there would be those who would differ with me eschatologically. But listen to the arguments that come from this text. I will keep you from, in the Greek, ek terao. He uses the word ek. It is emphatic in the Greek. It doesn't come through so much so in the Greek, but in the English, but in the Greek, it is emphatic. It is very emphatic. Ek terao, terao ek. I will keep you out of. He could have said terao deo. I will keep you through the tribulation. He didn't say that. He could have said terao en. I will keep you in the tribulation. He didn't say that. He said ek terao. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. The word tribulation is not the normal word phlipsis that we see here. It's perimos. Perimos. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. So this tribulation, he's going to keep us from, he calls it an hour. Therefore, he's going to keep us from a time period of tribulation. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation, that time of tribulation, that time of trouble. I will keep you from it, not in it. What good would it do if he promised to keep us in the tribulation and Satan rules in tribulation? And we know what's happening in tribulation. People, Christians are murdered in mass. There's those who are sealed by God, the 144,000. But when Gentiles come to Christ and they refuse to see the mark of the beast, they're beheaded. They're put to death. So God promises, I won't put you to death, but I'm going to take you into the tribulation and keep you in it so that you can be put to death by Satan and by the Antichrist. Not a lot of consolation in that. He says, I will keep you from the hour, that time period of tribulation. Notice the scope of this, which shall come upon what? All, that little preposition, all the world. So this will not be a localized thing like this church being persecuted or one of the other churches by name. This period, this time period, this hour of tribulation shall come upon all the world. The only other time this phrase is used in the whole New Testament is Jesus speaking in his high priestly prayer. He says, I ask not, or I pray not that you keep them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, John 17:5, the same word. Now, do you really, ek tereo, do you really think that Jesus would pray to his Father, keep them in Satan's world? No. He said, I pray not that you keep them or take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's not saying keep them in the evil one. That would be ludicrous. He's not going to keep us in Satan. Nor will he keep us in the tribulation, in it, but out of it, from it, during that time period, that hour, he calls hour, that time period, he will keep us from it. Now, some would say, well, you know, mid-trib, he keeps us from the wrath of God, but not the wrath of Satan. Does he really? Satan, he's going to let the church go into that and let Satan pour his wrath out on the church. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of God judging those who dwell on earth, because look what it says there at the end of verse 10. To try them that dwell upon the earth, not Christians, but earth dwellers. And I will show you that earth dwellers are always unbelievers in the book of Revelation. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. By reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound, Revelation 8:17. Earth dwellers, same word, the inhabitants of the earth dwellers, they're lost. Judgment's coming upon them. And then we have this verse. When the two prophets had prophesied and they've tortured the world, they've given the ability to bring sores on mankind and to torture mankind to get them to repent, but they refused to repent. We're told this after they thought they had killed them. Then they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because the two prophets that tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Revelation 11:10. Earth dwellers, unbelievers, those who have been tortured by these prophets because they were unbelievers, earth dwellers. And I heard another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Revelation 14:6. You don't have to preach the gospel to believers. Those earth dwellers are unbelievers in Revelation 14:6. And the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, who beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. Revelation 17:8. Every time we see earth dwellers in Revelation, it's unbelievers. Those who do not know Christ as Savior, the unsaved. And so who is he going to pour out this time of testing on? The whole world. He's going to keep believers from that because we've been faithful from it, out of it. And it will be to try them that dwell upon the earth, the unsaved, not the saved. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Romans 5:9. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. God's going to deliver us from the wrath. I believe in a pre-trib. It's not a point of salvation. We can be wrong eschatologically on certain points. But with the faithfulness of God, I believe this is true. I believe this doctrine. And we'll run into it again as we come to chapter 4. But God's faithful. God's faithful to his people. And he'll deliver us in a pre-trib rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 55. God promised Jesus is coming. He went to prepare a place for you. He'll come again, receive you unto yourself, that where you are, or he is, there you may be also. John 14:1. He's coming. And this is in relationship to his coming. I will keep you one more time. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you out of the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth, earth dwellers, unsaved people. Take it for what it's worth. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. You see, this is in context in relation to his coming. I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. If to hold fast something, you must already have it, right? As believers, you already have the crown of life. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. James 1:12. You have the crown of life. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. 2 Timothy 4:8. We have the crown already, the crown of life. But he says, hold on. Hold on. And then he makes some promises, and they may seem a little bit strange, but again, much of Revelation we're finding that's idiot. It's idioms, it's metaphors, and he's using some metaphors here in verse 12. Him that overcomes, as he does in each of the churches, he makes a promise to those who overcome, nekeo in the Greek, to overcome, to be the victor, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, he's not going to carve you out of granite and put you in a physical temple. Because remember, there's not a physical temple in the New Jerusalem. It says God is there dwelling there. There's no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem. There will be in the millennial kingdom, but not in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly state. He that overcomes, will I make him a pillar. That speaks of stability. Remember the background of where this church lives. Philadelphia, in this volcanic area that had this terrible earthquake that had shattered the city and destroyed it, forced them all to flee for their lives and to live on farms and in sheds and not go near the city where they didn't want to be in the city in case the rubble should fall on them when there was another earthquake or aftershock. He's promising stability. You're going to enter into a temple, and there'll be pillars, and I will make you a pillar. in the temple of my God, and you go out no more. You don't have to run and flee anymore. There'll be no more earthquakes. There'll be no more aftershocks. There'll be no more fear, no more anxiety, nothing to run from, nothing to fear. You'll be stable. You'll be kept. You'll be whole. You'll be delivered. You'll be strong in the kingdom. You won't have to go out anymore. And I will write the name of my God upon, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write my new name. So God's going to write the name that we belong to him. It says that we shall see him, and he shall write his name on our foreheads in Revelation 22:4. We will have the name of Jesus. The Antichrist is going to mark those who belong to him. They're going to receive the mark of the beast. Likewise, we shall receive the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what form that'll take. I don't know metaphorically exactly what that means, except that we belong to him because we have his name. Having his name, we belong to him. He owns us. We are one with him. And for eternity, we shall be with him. And there'll be no more fleeing, no more running, no more fear, but only forever and ever. The stability, the strength of being with God forever and being in his holy presence. And we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. He says in verse 12, he'll go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God. He's going to write God's name on us. And the name of the city of my God. So we're going to have the name of God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And from my God, and will I write upon him my new name. So three things happening here, that we're citizens in the New Jerusalem, we belong to Jesus Christ, and we belong to God the Father. John said, I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for their old heaven, the whole old earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride and adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. The New Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the light of it, and where we shall be with him in his presence forever. And so he's going to write his name on us, write his name on our hearts. And we belong to God, and we belong in that city. We have citizenship in heaven. If we look for a city which, whose builder is and maker is God, that's what it said of Abraham. Abraham said he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God in Hebrews 11:10. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, Hebrews 13:14. If you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, you're coming to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God, Hebrews 10:22. The heavenly city of God. And we're going to be there. Every believer will be there. And we're going to live there with Christ and God the Father forever. What a privilege. And then he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, he's asking us to obey, to hear, to listen, to obey. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. You have two ears, put them to work, listen and obey. That means it implies obedience. And though he concludes here, as we run out of time, in the church of Philadelphia, a church that was faithful, a church that stood firm for the word of God, a church that refused to deny his name, a church that believed in the word of God, a church that was working for the glory of God, a church commended for God before, though they had little strength, they had strength. They might have been poor, they might have been despised, they might have not had influence and power in the city, but they were strong in Christ, that they had an open door to take the gospel, even as we do, and God commended them for using that open door. And so may we be a church like Philadelphia and like Smyrna, a church that maybe we're not great in numbers, but we're strong in faith. A church that stands for the word of God. A church that evangelizes and reaches family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, always sharing the gospel the best way we can, as best we can, as best we know how. May we be that kind of church. A church that commends. And you know, this church, all these churches in Asia Minor didn't last that long. Second, third century, they were gone. This church stood for 1,400 years. Can you imagine? As the Muslims overran Asia Minor, it wasn't until 1400 AD that they finally succumbed and were beaten down and destroyed, and the church no longer existed. But for 1400 years they stood. May we stand, this church, Christ Fellowship Bible Church, until Jesus Christ returns, having been strong, having been committed to the word of God, and doing the work that he's given us to do because he knows our works and he's faithful to reward us according to our works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is exact, it is inerrant, immutable, and infallible in the original autograph. We thank you that the translations have been miraculously, supernaturally protected down through the ages, that we can have confidence that what we hold in our hand is the Word of God. May we stand true to that, Father. Thank you for the power and the authority of your Word to convict us, to show us where we need to repent, and to bring us to a closer walk with you, to know you better, to love you more. Thank you for your Word, its power, its authority, and the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us and helps us to implement it in our lives. So, Lord, as we leave this place, may we leave here victorious in Christ, standing individually and as a church body until you come. May we be found faithful and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be so of each, Lord. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, yes, you, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.